Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to make clear decisions that will contribute to our advance in your plan. It is our prayer as we provide this positive volition that the Holy Spirit would guide us in this truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Had to sort of rush through our conclusion on Tuesday evening, and I do want to take a couple of minutes to elaborate on some of the things that we noted. There are four key words in a couple of passages that we noted Tuesday. First of all, I want to take you back to Ephesians 6:4, which has the mandate, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. The word par argizo there means incite to motivational anger. And then on the other side of that coin is what fathers are supposed to do. They are to bring children up. And that is ektrepho, to nourish them to maturity. And that is done using two procedures. The first is discipline, paideia. This is correction and punishment when there is a refusal to do something or a misunderstanding on how to do something or to an attempt that is wrong and needs to be corrected. In other words, this is a process and procedure of correcting wrongdoing. And then there is instruction, nouthesia. This has to do with teachings and warnings and repetitions, influencing, even soothings under pressure. And we relate that word to the concept of coaching. And then in Ephesians 4:2, we noted this passage, become kind, performing gracious acts. That is the mental attitude of benevolence. The word is Christos in this particular context. The mental attitude of benevolence, from that come gracious acts. And we summed that by defining, for the first time really, nouthesia, which is the word that we are using in this context and translating it as coaching. The word means teachings and warnings and repetitions and influencings and soothings. And with a small child, what you seek to do is guide them to right action. And it's very much like coaching. When you join a team, you may have talent and ability, but you don't have organization. And a coach's job is to organize you physically to perform under pressure on the playing field. And in this particular application, the coaching concept is to organize a child's soul so that he can perform successfully in life. And the foundation is laid down in the very early years. The word therefore amplifies the benevolent approach of teaching, but stresses it as the primary function of parental authority. Severity, which is brought out by paideia in context, is necessary. And it is designed as a system of jurisprudence that maintains order so that Christos can accomplish its objective more efficiently. Christos is the concept of benevolence. But nouthesia emphasizes the content of what is taught. So I want to remind you of the definition that we were noting in closing the other evening. This is from Kittle's Theological Dictionary, page 1019 and following. Nouthesia describes an effect on the will and disposition, and it presupposes an opposition which has to be overcome. It seeks to correct the mind, to put right what is wrong, to improve the spiritual attitude. Then we have didasko. That means to teach by showing how. Nouthesia means to teach by showing what is wrong. And now remember, we're dealing with small children here in our example. And in this particular context where nouthesia is found, we have instructions to fathers on the proper way of dealing with their children as far as nurturing and instruction is concerned. So when you start out with a small child, they know nothing, they have no correct wheel tracks, and they're going to do as their old sin nature leads them or as their ignorance will cause them to perform. And therefore, this coaching process must begin, and in that coaching process, you're going to move in to this procedure here of correcting wrongdoing and showing how wrongdoing has occurred. The basic idea then is that the well-meaning earnestness with which one seeks to influence the mind and disposition by appropriate instruction, exhortation, warning, and correction. And so this is where severity is balanced by benevolence in this process. Now, when you have a small child, they're into everything. I was in a store the other day, and there was this little girl. It was a place with a lot of bric-a-brac, and this little girl was fascinated by it. Everything was down on her eye level, and she wanted badly to touch all of these little trinkets. And her father was about 15 feet away, and he was giving verbal instructions as to how she was not to bother the bric-a-brac. Well, it was almost more than she could bear. This was a horrible experience for her. It was almost like being in a torture chamber for her. These were cute little things as far as she was concerned. And one of them was a very little, a petite trinket kind of a thing that was a snowman. And finally she couldn't stand it. She grabbed the snowman and walked over to her father and started giving him a sales pitch on how badly they needed this. Rather than correcting her, he told her to take it back and put it up. Well, you know, she was about four, maybe. She could have destroyed the entire store trying to put it up. But the point is that you have to start somewhere, and I think bric-a-brac is a good training field for small children. Everybody has bric-a-brac around. And so there's always something they shouldn't touch. And so the no's start out in the early days with don't touch the bric-a-brac. And my advice, and this will get you a small cup of coffee, my advice is if you really have some antiques around that you can't really trust, not even with adults, but you do have them out, go to Walmart and get cheap bric-a-brac and put that out and train them on cheap bric-a-brac. Tell them not to touch that. And if occasionally they knock something over, then it's not something that you know you've been considering to put on eBay or something. But bric-a-brac is a good place to start. And then there are principles of safety. You must teach a child not to jump off the roof yet. Don't run in the street, that kind of thing. And there are a lot of no's involved. They don't know that the trucks will hit them and then squash them in the concrete there. They have to be told no, and it's for their own safety. Hygiene is an area. How many times do you have to tell a child to brush his teeth? There has to be some way to make brushing teeth fun. So far in history, no child finds that to be a fun thing to do. The parent that can convert that into a fun thing has made a great accomplishment. Bathing, for some reason, is not enjoyed, especially by boys. And going to bed. Ambien is a good idea, but I don't think you can get a doctor to write the prescription. Then there's cleanliness. For the room, you have to clean the place up. We do not have styes here. And they will be fairly good at that until they turn 13. And then the how-to concepts, if you want to show them how to do something, then there's a how-to, no, that's not the way to do it, you do it this way. Now try it this way, Johnny. And all of this is, I hope you see the coaching concept here that comes out through nouthesia. And so there are certain activities that may be entered into in that how-to as well. Cooperation with others. When little Freddy comes over to play. And how do you cooperate? No, you don't grab Freddy by the throat. No, this is not done. This is wrong. So you have to teach them not to choke their fellow playmates. Cooperation with others is a coaching process there. A respect for the privacy and property of others. For example, at Hallmark, that when you're in there, you don't bother their stuff. You may look, but you may not touch. Academics, eventually, there has to be a way to develop a desire to know and to learn things. And academics, obviously, is ultimately going to come into play. And there are right ways to do things. And you say, no, that's not the way you do that problem. Or no, that's not the way you write that sentence. they is a wrong subject-verb relationship. What is the best word here for the verb? And it's a constant saying, no, that's wrong. Now, obviously, as a child learns things and as they get older, you are able to convert away from everything being wrong, no, that's not right, do it this way, to reminders as they get an inventory of ideas. But in the beginning, almost everything they do is wrong. Sportsmanship, if they get on the teams, to not pitch wall-eyed fits when they make an error or when they drop a pass or when someone else does so, and to not be completely devastated when they lose. Obviously, your talent and ability wasn't up to snuff tonight, and the other people played better. That's the attitude you have to take. Group discipline is how they behave. For example, in prep school, we've been known to have a few terrorists unleash their talents in prep school before, and these are before they reach 13. Terrorism can break out at any time. And group discipline, therefore, is the thing that has to be impressed upon a small child. So, nuthesia is a word that covers these kinds of concepts. And hence, the dominant meaning is to admonish, to warn, to soothe, to remind, to correct. See, repetition, that's the reminding concept. And to constantly correct, warn, don't go in the street, you will be killed. These kinds of things have to go on constantly with parents. And therefore, nuthesia denotes the word of admonition, which is designed to correct, but while not provoking or embittering. So that is the balance. Severity is balanced by benevolence. And so our concluding paragraph on Tuesday is this. This teaching process, nuthesia, is protected by discipline. That's paideia. It is motivated by benevolence. That's Christos. And it results in nurturing, that's nurturing to maturity, ek trepho. These are the four words we've noted in our two verses, Ephesians 4:32 and Ephesians 6:4. Resuming our study now at point 46. Marvin Roberts did not utilize benevolence in his breaking of horses, and his methods were anything but gracious acts. Benevolence toward these animals was not a part of his makeup. He considered them to be ignorant beasts that had to be whipped and roped and tortured into submission and then cooperation. However, God's grace trumped his severity toward both them and his son, Monty. And we know from Psalm 76:10 that God often uses the wrath of man to praise him. Men can make horrible mistakes, make poor decisions, but God can use that to praise him. Now, let's take Monty, for example. He was brutalized by his father, both physically and verbally. And what did Monty do? Did he go into a shell and decide that he was going to react to everything and become a tyrant himself? Did he decide that he was going to react to his father and go into some type of a reaction force against him to abuse his father and to become physically involved with his father? He did none of these things. He endured, and God was able to move him through that. And then under this principle that God often uses the wrath of man to praise him, he instead sought a better way. And in seeking the better way, God showed him things that others had not been able to nail down. Others had come close to understanding these things, like Xenophon, for example. Xenophon realized that horses had to be treated in a benevolent way rather than in a severe way, and wrote a book about it in the 5th century B.C. On horsemanship. And he had some of these principles down, but he didn't understand the language of equus. And there are others along the way that have understood these principles of managing and training horses, but none had boiled it down to a language as Monty Roberts has done. And the Lord showed that to him. And out of that came a system of training horses, a flight animal, and how to bring this horse, wild as he might be, under control within half an hour. Put a saddle and a bridle and a rider on him in 30 minutes. He's done it consistently over the last 50 years. And therefore, he has shown that benevolence as a primary training tool is superior to severity. But severity is part of the training. It's just not the primary part. And in the beginning, there's a lot of severity that goes on, but it is always balanced by benevolence. And these are the kinds of things I've been trying to emphasize to you from the scriptures, and we're now using Mahi Roberts' horse training techniques as our illustration. And so, Marvin Roberts' cruelty to the animals motivated Monty to seek a better way to train horses, and his desires were fulfilled. In 1948, at age 13, he began to decipher the silent language of the Mustangs that roamed the high desert north of Battle Mountain, Nevada. 48. What Monty observed there led him not only to be a better way of training horses, but he also discovered the principle that benevolence is the primary function of authority and is supported by severity when necessary. And I emphasize again that severity comes in many, many different levels. It can come from a no, don't do that, all the way up to corporal punishment. And the punishment obviously must fit the crime. And small children who know nothing have to be trained, they have to be coached, they have to be told that that's wrong, do it this way, no, you can't do that, and so on. Until they get an inventory of ideas, a conscience that has concepts of right and wrong on which they can consult from time to time in their decision making. And then the process begins to evolve into a leadership concept rather than a coaching concept. Therefore, you can say, come follow me on this. And the child has, you have won the child's respect, and he will follow you as you are able to lead him to where you want him to be. But in the beginning, there's a lot of severity that goes on, but the severity is on a very low level, always amplified by benevolence. I don't think sometimes parents realize that children are very much like small animals when they come into this world. They are a flight animal. In fact, let me give you an illustration. I didn't understand what I was seeing at first until I read Monty Roberts' books. But we were, at some point over the past year, we have been around our new grandson, Ryan, on occasion. And there's one thing that I've noticed about him, especially in the early months, is that a loud noise, no matter what the loud noise was, it could be a slamming of a door, a dropping of a book, or maybe some loud noise on the TV, something like that, and he would immediately become extremely frightened and cry. Just the loud noise. Now, I read the book on the horses, flight animals, and I learned that loud noises are immediately interpreted by a horse as a predator. And their instinct is to run from that. And when loud noises, like whips, are cracked around them, they immediately believe that to be a predator. Now, whips are used in training horses, but when you use them, it has to be used in a proper fashion by a trainer that knows how to use the whip and when to crack it and why. But the point is that loud noises oftentimes will freak out a horse, and they become extremely unsettled with that. And my point is to you is that small children are very much like small animals. They are very easily frightened. Loud noises are things they don't understand. They assume they're in danger, and they cry. And therefore, the intensity of the way we deal with children has to be balanced with great benevolence. A very normal thing that we might do, like raising the voice to a small child, can be extremely frightening to them. And so you have to understand where they are, and then over time, as they gain a better understanding of their environment, then certain things like raising the voice as a disciplinary factor, that would be a form of punishment to raise the voice in a certain context. It will be more effective. But before they get that understanding to raise the voice, is a detrimental concept. They revert back, they're afraid, and they're not paying attention to the instruction. So all of these things have to come from wisdom, from the parents, And you say, well, parents start out with no wisdom. They're as dumb as the child when it comes to being a parent. Well, that's true, but I do believe that Bible doctrine, instinct, and evaluation of the situation and common sense is a great thing, a cluster of things to assist parents in raising children, or rearing them, I should say. Well, what Monty observed led him not only to a better way of training horses, but he also discovered the principle that benevolence is the primary function of authority, supported by severity when necessary. 49. His understanding of the silent equine language of equus revealed that benevolence is more effective than severity, and its application enabled him to tame a wild Mustang in 30 minutes as compared with 3 weeks under the torturous conventional method. I want to take a moment with the title he gave the horse language, Equus, that's E-Q-U-U-S. And the accent is on the first syllable, which is simply the E, and it's a short E if you're pronouncing it in the English. And then the Q-U is treated in Latin as if it's one character and pronounced as in the English as a K-W. And then the vowel is the U and then the S. So the KW is here, and so the accent on the first syllable, you get equus. Equus is the way the word is pronounced. And actually, that's the Latin word for horse. But he has chosen it as the word to describe this silent language that he discovered among the Mustangs. Point 50. He accomplishes his feat without fear, Monty does. He accomplishes his feat without ever touching the horse until the conclusion of the process, when the animal voluntarily accepts a bridle, a saddle, and a rider. This is voluntary. The horse may bucket this. It may move away and give indications it's not ready to take the saddle, much less the rider. And at that point, as we'll note in the upcoming excerpts, Monty drives him away. He takes the saddle blanket off, the saddle off, and then he drives him away to the outside of the ring and goes through the whole process all over again. Now, that is a form of paideia for the horse. Now, you came in here and you sought a meeting. You gave me the chairmanship. Now, I have been good to you. I have rewarded you, and we've gone through this process, and now you're breaking the contract. Now, what do you want to do? You must want to go away again. So let's break this contract and start over and see if we can do another one. So he drives him to the outside of the ring. So this is what parents do with children. When they're cooperating, they get rewarded. But as soon as they say, no, I don't want to do it that way, you drive them to the outside of the ring. Start over. And this is the way you discipline a horse. The way you discipline a child, of course, you don't go outside and build a corral for them. But the idea is there's a form of discipline that to say, okay, we had a contract going here, and now you're bucking the system. Let's start over. And so he looks them right in the eye and drives them out to the wall and runs them around until they go through all of the procedures, all of the body motions that say to him, okay, you want to do another contract? And they say, well, yeah. And so in they come and start over. And you keep doing this until the horse is willing to take the saddle and say, yeah, I'm not afraid now. I understand that I can trust you, and I'm willing to take the saddle. And they do, and then they take the rider. Sometimes they don't like the rider. Saddle comes off. Out to the side of the rink they go again. But eventually it's the horse's decision, and there is no violence at any point perpetrated upon the horse. And all of them, all of the horses, wind up accepting the saddle and the rider at some point. Some take a little longer if they've been abused before he gets a hold of them. Well, he accomplishes his feat without ever touching the horse until the conclusion of the process, when the animal voluntarily accepts bridle, saddle, and rider. 51. Monty calls his system join up. Now, this is important because we're going to see people join up with the Lord. But Monty can be standing here in the round, in the middle of the corral, and the horse will come over and put his nose and head up on his shoulder. And the horse does this from its own volition. What's Monty done? He's done nothing but stand there and look at the horse. He looked at the horse. Looked at the horse around the ring until the horse started going through this communicative process, all these body motions. And finally, Monty says, oh, you want to have a meeting, do you? And he turns his back to him, actually 45-degree angle. And the horse, he never looks at the horse to cut your eye while they're just slightly to cut your eye while they're driving him back to the wall. So you look over here and possibly down, sort of, and the horse will come in, put his nose right here. He's joined up. And we're going to see some verses later on, maybe Sunday, where people join up with the Lord. And why do they join up? He has an admonition, follow me. And as soon as they join up, Monty then walks away, and the horse follows him. In essence, after the join up, he says to the horse, follow me, and they follow him. So we'll see that coming up in our studies as we seek application of these things. Now let's go to Horse Sense for People by Monty Roberts, and I want to show you excerpts beginning on page 13. The point of my method is to create a relationship based on trust and confidence, a relationship by which the horse wants to join up. The horse wants to do this. It's his own free will. He uses his free will. And why? Because Monty has allowed the horse to speak to him in his language. He wants to be part of a team and wear the same color jersey. A child wants to join up with his parents, wants to do this. And once the child can be managed, when I talk about lap baby, that's just a pile of goo that wallows around in beds and has to be fed and changed. After they get up mobile and begin to actually process language, then they want to join up. And the parents have to make them want to do this. Most conventionally broken horses form an adversarial relationship with the people they work for, and though they may agree to perform, it is with reluctance. Any environment that is based on fear and punishment will achieve performance, but not innovation. You can force people and horses to cooperate, but you cannot force optimum performance. Now listen to this next sentence. The desire to perform can only be achieved through intrinsic motivation. And when people are performing in opposition to their own desire to do so, they will not give you optimum performance. Therefore, this has to go into the very soul. The soul of the child must desire not only to join up with the parent, but be motivated intrinsically to follow them. And the training process that I've been describing to you with those four words is how this is done. Now, when starting the fresh horse, I'm reading again from Roberts. When starting the fresh horse, I will not hit, kick, jerk, pull, or tie in order to restrain him. I request that he perform certain maneuvers, but I must not force or demand. Once you get a bridle on him, then you can begin to teach the animal to come to you by pulling on a certain rein, left or right. And he may buck at that. And if he bucks at that, then you have to go through the process over again. But Debbie tells me up in Sioux Falls, it's pressure and release. You put pressure on the horse, and as soon as he obeys, you immediately release and then reward him. Pat him on the head or give him a verbal comment like, good. Very good trigger. And then you go through another procedure. You pressure, and as soon as he responds, you release and reward. If he bucks you in any way, then what has he got to do? He's got to do it over again, over and over and over, until he responds properly, and then you release and reward. It's all very simple, all very small things, but big in the process of training. Horse is the quintessential flight animal, and when any pressure is applied to the relationship, he will almost always choose to leave rather than fight. A horse will not fight unless he's forced to. And I have chosen to follow a non-confrontational route, and my intention is to cause the animal to accept the saddle, bridle, and rider with a minimum of trauma. I regularly do public demonstrations where I take a young horse who has not been saddled, bridled, or ridden and attempt to have him accept all this in approximately 30 minutes. I bring the horse into my round pen where I introduce myself in the center of the circle. This is where the movie that I have told you about comes in handy. Joe Henry watched this with me once I first got it. And I sat there after having read many of these things and watched the procedure of the man in the middle of the corral and the horse running around the perimeter and eventually coming in and joining up with Roberts. During that process, it looked like a man standing to Joe Henry, like a man standing in the middle of the corral with a horse running around. And all of a sudden, the horse goes over to the guy and they walk around the follow-up procedure. And she said to me, "This is the most boring thing I've ever seen in my life." And it would be boring for anyone who hadn't read the book. But what I'm about to read to you, the things you see in the movie, and if you don't know these things, when you watch the movie, you think, this is a dumb movie. Dumb. Why do they do this? I bring the horse into my round pen where I introduce him in the center of the circle. I offer the horse an opportunity to leave me. I square up on the animal, snap my eyes directly to his, what I call eyes on eyes. Now you look at this, the fellow walks in the ring and stands there and looks at the horse. And you think, he's looking at the horse. And the horse begins to run around in circles. You think, that dumb animal doesn't know that he's on a circle and he can't get out of there. I mean, all kinds of why are they doing this come to your mind. But what is actually going on here? Monty Roberts has suddenly become a predator, and the flight animal is trying to run away from him. And what causes this? Looking at him. Now, parents need to get a good look. Develop a very good look. Some of you have told me about your mother's look. All mothers have a good look. Look, when it comes to Paideia. I'm sure many of your mothers were good looking, but that's not what I'm saying here. A good look, okay? Good looking is not even correct English. Good looking would be if you have great eyesight. Well, I digress here. The horse viewing this as a predatory gesture flees. I track the horse as he proceeds around the perimeter of the pen, so that my shoulders are square with him at all times. My eyes pierce his. It is his language, which means go away. My message to him is, you made the choice to go away, and that is fine, but don't go away a little, go away a lot. In other words, keep running. Horses have a flight distance of approximately a quarter to 3/8 of a mile. Now, my math is limited, but I think that's somewhere between 3 and 4 football fields, including the end zones. After that, they feel compelled to negotiate with their predator. If you chase a flight animal long enough, he will come back and meet you. And here's the reason. It could be dangerous to continue fleeing because they run out of energy. Once this distance, therefore, has been achieved, their tendency is to request a truce. So why does he keep the horse out there? He keeps his eyes on him until the horse decides he's run 4 football fields. And when the horse's instinct tells him, I'm out of range of this guy and he's still with me, now I've got to negotiate because I can't keep this up forever. So I've got to go join up with this guy. I've got to cut a contract with this guy or else submit to the fact he's going to eat me. So then that's where the body motion begins. I remain eyes on eyes. I beg your pardon, I skipped a paragraph. My message to him is, you made a choice to go away, and that's fine, but don't go away a little, go away a lot. Horses have a flight distance of approximately a quarter to three-eighths of a mile. After that, they feel compelled to negotiate with their predator, as it could be dangerous to continue fleeing because they run out of energy. Once this distance has been achieved, their tendency is to request a truce of some sort. I remain eyes on eyes and shoulders square, but I watch closely for gestures of negotiation, gestures that make up part of the language of Equus that I've deciphered over time. The first one I virtually always see is that he will lock on me the ear closest to me. So if the horse runs around the perimeter, this ear over here locks on the predator. It will point in my direction. This means, I respect you. I don't know who you are or what you're up to, but I will show you respect and attempt a negotiation. Second, he will come off the wall and try to come close to me, near the middle of the pen. I remain shoulder square, eyes on eyes, which effectively keeps him away. So at this point, once the ear locks, he's going to try to come in and see if he can deal with this. And when he comes in, Monty squares off on him, remains squared off, and drives him back out here. Why? Because he hasn't said all that needs to be said yet. There are four things this horse must do before Monty's going to negotiate with him. He's only done one. The parents have to develop a system, and the system has got to get around to wrongdoing. Second, he will come off the wall and try to come close to me near the middle of the pen. I remain shoulders square, eyes on eyes, which effectively keeps him away. The next gesture I usually observe is that he licks and chews, language in effect that conveys he does not fear me and believes I will not hurt him. The fourth and last gesture that I wait to receive is when the horse drops his head down near the soil and allows it to bounce along. This says, if we could just have a meeting to renegotiate, I would let you be the chairman. With all four of these gestures in place, in other words, he's driven him away eye on eye. He's come off the wall. That's number two. I think I said that was one a while ago. Number three, licks and chews. And number four, bows his head. The last body movement is asking for forgiveness. With all four of these gestures in place, I take my eyes away from his eyes, turn slightly away from him, and set my shoulders on a 45-degree angle to the body axis of the horse. This means that he is entitled to come to me to make a choice to be with me rather than go away. I stand virtually motionless as he approaches and reaches his nose out, most often nudging me in the back. This is the moment of join-up, when the horse has chosen to accept me. Horses have to be in herds, and when you separate a horse from a herd and it's just you and the horse, he assumes you at first to be a predator, and then if he can cut a deal with you, he's happy to be in your herd, and he's happy to let you be the dun mare. Just let me join up. I can't be isolated. Neither can a child. A child does not desire to be isolated. But isolation can be a tactic under Paideia to cause the child to reevaluate his behavior and to seek some type of resolution with the parent. I turn slowly, eyes cast down between his front legs. If he's standing here at a 45-degree angle, then when he turns to face the horse who's now joined up, can't look him in the eye, that drives him back to the wall. There's still some he's just in to negotiate here. The contract hasn't been signed yet. So when he turns from a 45 degree angle to face the horse, he can't do so in such a way he looks at the horse. So with all four of these gestures in place, I take my eyes away from his eyes, turn slightly away from him, and set my shoulders at a 45 degree angle to the body axis of the horse. This means that he's entitled to come in to me to make a choice to be with me rather than go away. And that's where he comes in. He says, I'm ready to negotiate and I'll let you be the chairman. I stand virtually motionless as he approaches and reaches his nose out. That's the join-up process. I then turn slowly, eyes cast down between his front legs, my shoulders round, fingers closed. If he splays his fingers, then that's the sign of a predator and he'll run away. So the fingers have to be closed, like this. And the wrist bent. I reach up and rub him between the eyes, but never looking at him. And once this is done, then they have really come to an agreement. A horse can't see directly in front of him, and that is a blind spot for him. And if he's willing to let Monty put his open hand up to his forehead between the eyes and rub him there, then he's saying, I trust you. Now, this is where a parent holds a child after there's been a disciplinary procedure. They have to know you love them, and that process has to go on every time. And that builds trust. I reach up and rub him between the eyes. This is his reward for joining with me. Usually, after a few seconds of rubbing, I walk away, and the horse will follow me. I call this follow-up. I can literally walk a serpentine pattern in the round pen, and the horse is happy to follow close to my shoulder. I stop and turn slowly to stroke him once again, reaffirming our new relationship. Soon, we will be partners doing great things. Once I have my horse traveling on a positive path, then all I have to do is reward him for positive actions and put him to work if he does something negative. And putting him to work is driving him out to the edge of the pen. Start all over. And eventually he gets trained. I can trust you. It's okay to do these things with me. I'm willing to follow you now. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. For a horse, work is running away from a predator. So once the horse is on that positive path, the balance of the procedure is academic. Before I ask him to accept certain responsibilities, I must earn his trust by showing him I am not a predator. To that end, we work our way through a series of goals. One is to massage with both hands those areas most often attacked by predators, high on the back and low into the soft flank. And in the movie, you can see him run his hands, both hands in a massaging fashion along his back, and then he walks away, as we'll see in a moment, why he does that. And then up under here in this flank area, that's where predators also have one of their favorite spots for attack. Right up under here, massage the flanks. I stroke the horse and then walk away, so that he becomes aware that I have no agenda to cause him pain. And the horse has permitted this man to touch him in areas where predators will first target. And if he can convince the animal, I am not a predator, I'm touching you where predators would normally go first, and I'm walking away and I haven't caused you any pain, he's building trust with the animal. I pick up and put down each of his feet. The foot, apparently and obviously, is a place where a predator would assault. I pick up and put down each of his feet, then once more walk away to achieve the same result. After that come the saddle pad, the saddle, bridle, and rider. If he says no to the saddle, he goes back to work, which means I gently but firmly push him away from me and require him to run around the perimeter of the round pen once more. Now with a child, you lead them up to a certain point that you finally got them from A to E and it's time to do F, and this is where they sort of bail out on you, you go back to A. If you do this enough, they finally get it. The same goes for bit and the other goals I choose for the horse. Often placing the bit in his mouth causes the horse to forget about the saddle and think about this new item of tack, and it causes a diversion. And then he adds a parenthetical, such a diversionary tactic can, we all know, be useful in dealing with reluctant children. If they are focusing on a negative problem, then diverting their attention to something else is often a swift and effective way of turning a negative into a positive one. At no time is there a need to inflict pain or use violence. It will only cause the horse to want to fight me and is, without any question, counterproductive. I might add this thought. One of the things I picked up in my readings is that research has been done on racehorses, and you have to obviously study many races to draw this conclusion. But horses that are whipped coming toward the finish line do less well than those that are not. Horses want to run. They want to run. And more depends on the rider and how the rider manages the horse in the saddle than whether the rider thinks it's necessary to whip him. When he's being whipped, he thinks the predator's after him. And therefore it unnerves them and they can't concentrate on what they're doing. So it's counterproductive to use pain and violence with a horse. I'm telling you, it's counterproductive to use pain and violence with small children. At this point, I have essentially accomplished my aim to have the horse accept the saddle, bridle, and rider. The horse is not traumatized and elects to stay with me. And to my mind, this is the secret of true leadership. An effective leader must create a situation whereby people choose to stay with him rather than go away. Some points now of analysis. Point one. The intent of the benevolent method is to build a relationship based on trust and confidence. Trust and confidence. You believe in the validity and the integrity of the person with whom you're dealing, and you have confidence that they mean no harm. Parents should desire to receive willing cooperation from their children. Consistency of benevolence expressed by the rewards of unconditional love, and severity expressed by ramifications of dependable discipline, will win the child over to a spirit of cooperation. So consistency of benevolence expressed by rewards. The rewards do not have to be big things. A kind, encouraging comment. That's an unconditional love. That's your benevolence support. Severity expressed by ramifications of dependable discipline. These will win the child over to a spirit of cooperation. Secondly, the objective is for the child to place his complete trust in his parents' leadership so that when they make known to him a policy, a standard, or a desire, he will willingly and confidently follow. They learn, therefore, through nouthesia, the coaching process, which is enforced by paideia, correction and punishment, and motivated by krestos, benevolence. And this results in ectrepho, nurturing to maturity. Point three. Our Lord never forced anyone to comply with any of his policies, standards, and mandates. The most striking example of this is his relationship with Judas Iscariot. Point four. You will recall that when it became certain Judas would betray him, the Lord gave him a last chance for rebound. That was in the upper room, the foot washing illustration that we went through in a great bit of detail. And the foot washing was designed to show rebound and forgiveness by God of sin and restoration to fellowship. That was the idea of all of that. And Judas was in the room, and it became very clear that all of you have been washed, but one of you has not been cleansed. All of you are saved, but only one of you is not current on rebound. And that opportunity was given Judas in that upper room. And upon realizing that Judas was locked in negative, Jesus said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." That's in John 13:27. Point five. However, as Judas was accomplishing his treacherous mission at Gethsemane, the Lord continued to exhibit benevolence toward him. Matthew 26:49-50. And immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Even down to the very last, Jesus had a benevolent mental attitude toward Judas Iscariot. 6. This fulfilled the prophecy written by David in Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." 7. The Lord never coerced, berated, or used violence against any of his disciples in order to win their allegiance. Instead, he invited them to join up with the summons, "Follow me." 8. We see the Lord use this benevolent approach toward all those he invites to join up with his ministry. Let's take a look at a few passages that see the Lord's invitation to join up. Matthew 4:18-19. Actually through 21. Matthew 4:18-21. "Walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and they immediately left the boat and their father, and they followed him." Now, don't turn your page yet. Go back to verse 20. Look there at the word "followed him." Akoluthēo, to walk the same path. That's getting in the Lord's wheel tracks. And he says, "Follow me," and you decide to go along. Church age believer, how do you do that? You learn his process and procedure, the Christian way of life. You learn how to execute that. We have studied this in detail through the 10 problem-solving devices that take you to the sophisticated spiritual life. And therefore, as you learn what the Lord desires, imperative moves help, positive and negative, you begin to execute these, then you are following him. You're walking in the same path. And the only way that you can advance in the spiritual life is to do that from intrinsic motivation. You cannot be forced to do it. And that is why we have a grace policy at this church. If you're going to do something, it must come from an internal, intrinsic motivation based on the Word of God and your desire to serve Him. And any other reason is not a good reason. It is a wrong reason to possibly do a right thing, but it accomplishes absolutely nothing in the spiritual life. Everyone in this church, whatever you do, you must be motivated from the intrinsic will and desire to serve God. And if someone gives you some coercive idea that you need to do this because of this, that, and the other, then that is wrong motivation. And when the Lord says, "Follow me," that is a challenge to personal volition. And that is where children need to be. They need to be taught in such a way they desire to follow from intrinsic motivation. Not out of fear. Not out of torture. not out of some other false motivation, but from an intrinsic will to serve the parents because they honor and respect them and desire to do as they're led, to go where they're led. Let's get another example, Matthew 9, verse 9. And as Jesus, and by the way, this word that you see in verse 20, akoluthao, to walk the same path, translated follow him, is the, I've tried to underline these. I may have missed one or two, but I've tried to underline every one of them. And they're all the same word. Matthew 9, 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And Matthew rose and followed him. Now, did he hold a gun to his head and say, Matthew, you low-life tax collector, you're going to burn in hell taxing folks the way you're doing. And if you don't follow me, you don't follow me, you're going to die in hell. He never said anything like that. He just said, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him from his own free will. John 1:43. The next day, Jesus purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 12:26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Point 9. Those who willingly follow will learn more quickly and be more efficiently and successfully corrected. The Lord had to correct his disciples over and over, and they were following him. Now, they were confused a lot. And we have the case of Judas Iscariot, who absolutely went 180 degrees and committed the sin unto death. But we also have Peter, who went haywire on three occasions. And Peter was way out in left field. And Peter could have joined Judas Iscariot by being removed from the permanent rank of apostles' promotion list. But he came back, and we're going to study that. Peter came back. He regrouped and followed him. And how that process came about is important to our study. Even though willing, the follower will not always do the right thing, for the sinful nature will see to that. And it did so for Peter and for Judas, for that matter. Judas didn't recover. Peter did. So even though willing, the follower will not always do the right thing. The sinful nature will see to that. Point 10. But the child who willingly follows the leadership of his parents will gradually come to develop a deeper relationship with them. They will first love them as parents, who protect and provide. But this will later become a love that is manifest by both service and sacrifice. Well, this sets us up for a study of people following the Lord from their own free will. Join up, if you will, and we'll take up that subject on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the prospect of utilizing it in our daily lives for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May this be our motivation to continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.